Good morning. If I haven't met you, my name is Jeremy Karg. I'm one of the elders here at Cornerstone. I want to invite you to turn to Titus 2, 11 to 14. Titus 2, 11 to 14 will be our text for this morning. I'd like to begin by saying thank you to Roger and the rest of the board for the privilege and opportunity to preach this morning. I'm grateful for that opportunity and appreciative of Roger for being willing to share the Titus Sermon Series and let me be a part of that and come in and appreciate the text that he has given me. I feel like that's a sign of affection to be able to preach this text this morning. Also like to thank my wife. There's a lot of supporting the patriarchy that goes into getting ready for this morning, and she does that well. I need a lot of help. And when I have opportunity to prepare these sermons, it just wells up within me a tremendous gratitude for you all, and I'm just so thankful that this is the church that both myself individually and my family are a part of, and that this is the culture of discipleship that we are blessed to be able to engage with you all together. With that said, let's go ahead and let's read our text for this morning. Titus 2, 11 to 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Will you please join me in prayer? Lord, I just confess and ask, Lord, would you have mercy on me this morning? Would you set a guard over my mouth, Lord, that I would not sin against you this morning. Lord, we confess that this is your time. Lord, we thank you for the gift of preaching. We thank you for this time that we have where we, in a sense, come before you face to face and you speak to us. Lord, I pray that you would help us to hold fast to your word this morning. I ask that you would shape us and conform us, and we thank you for the way that you build your people, that you build your church through your word, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be familiar with the Rocky movie franchise. You may have heard of that guy at some point throughout your life. And you may not be as familiar with the Creed franchise. It's kind of a spin-off of the Rocky franchise that's been more recent. But regardless, in the first Creed movie, Rocky finds himself in the trainer role, training Adonis Creed. At one point, Rocky makes this statement: "You can't learn anything talking. That's a fact of life, you know what I mean? As long as you're talking, you're not listening." Now, there may be a sense in which we can learn while we talk things out. Peer-to-peer, we often have a chance to kind of work things through, and talking can help us learn and process our thoughts. But here, the context is one of a trainer and a boxer, a teacher and a student, and the need of the hour is for that boxer to listen to the authority and to listen, to really learn. And preaching is interesting in that while it is one sense a monologue, for instance, we're not going to carry out a verbal dialogue this morning. There may be some amens, but there's not going to be a lot of chit-chat back and forth this morning. However, that being said, amen. I hope there's not. We might have issues. But there is a dialogical nature to what we're doing this morning. There is a kind of conversation to it in which the preacher is preaching, and this preaching evokes thoughts and responses in the listener. You all are thinking as we are going about this. And over the past couple of weeks, we've gone through some practical instruction about what it means to adorn the doctrine of God. And much of this instruction rubs up against cultural presuppositions, so you may have found some of those objections rising up within you, indicative of how the culture really does have a shaping influence on us. So you may have had some of those objections rising. And these sermons have required for us to endeavor to do what we endeavor to do each week, which is to hold fast to the Word of God, to humble ourselves before the authoritative word of God, to humble ourselves before our Maker, and to seek to be shaped by his word. Now, Roger served us well when he established the background of Titus in the first sermon in the series, and we looked at Romans 12, 1 and 2. And in that passage, we saw that we are not to be conformed to this world, we were actually rather to be transformed by the renewal of our minds. And he also gave us a great image of culture as a gravitational pull on us. And culture can be a good thing or a bad thing depending upon the culture within we are in. But regardless, we want to make sure that our culture and that what we are doing individually, we want to make sure that we're living in step with the Word. During that sermon, we also looked at Titus 1:5 and the purpose for which Paul left Titus in Crete, and that was to put what remained into order. And what remains had to do with what is lacking or absent. Paul's instruction in this letter have been aimed at addressing these deficiencies, putting in order what needs to be put in order. In the last 2 weeks, we have looked at adorning the doctrine of God and what that looks like for men and women. And it strikes me that these sermons have really underlined the reality of the gravitational pull of our culture. They've revealed to us that we are not immune to enculturation in a nation that is very confused about the roles of men and women. So as Carl Truman puts it, we are all expressive individuals now. In other words, we are all part of this culture in which we define things, or we think we define things. But rather, we need to have a sacred order. We need to have God's word above us, defining who we are, what we are to do, and who we are to be. We need to hold fast to his word. In our passage last week, we saw instructions for how we are to live, and that Paul has called us to live as a new people. And in verses 11 through 14, he's really going to underline the motivation, the basis, the foundation that we have for godly living. The motivation that we have, or the foundation and basis, is the hopeful gospel of grace, as Roger has used that term. And so if the last 2 weeks have revealed things in your life that need to be put in order, hey, you're ready for today. You're primed to hear what Paul has to say here. So just like the believers in Crete need to not be conformed to this world, but rather need motivation to live their lives in step with the word and apply sound doctrine, we too need to not be conformed to this world, and we need to take hold of the motivation that we have to live our lives in step with the word and apply sound doctrine. So this morning I want you to know and embrace the motivation that we have. I want you to know and embrace that motivation to live as a new people, and that is the grace of God. So how does Titus show us this? How does it help us to embrace this? I want to show you three truths about the grace of God that motivate us to live as a new people. First point, live as a new people because the grace of God has appeared. Starting in verse 11 there, at the very top. For the grace of God has appeared. The grace of God has appeared. Grace is a one-word summary of God's saving act in Christ, given freely to sinners who believe. And the emphasis here is on the ongoing workings of the initial gift of grace. And to look at this idea of grace, I want to move to Romans and look at that passage for a few minutes. So Romans 6, help us understand this idea of grace appearing. We're going to look at verses 12 to 14 specifically. So Paul is talking about the reality of our union with Christ, that we are dead to sin and we are alive to God. And he says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. And for the believer, for the Christian, verse 14 functions as a promise. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. And we have here these phrases, under law and under grace. So we have some big, meaty salvation historical categories here. What we have here is contrasting realms, contrasting ages, contrasting powers. So one of the functions of the law, one of the purposes of the law, was to show us that we are in bondage to sin, to show us our plight and our need before the Lord. But then grace comes, and grace shows us that we have freedom from the power of sin. So the law demonstrates that we are in bondage to sin, but when we are in grace, we have the power and ability to overcome sin. The freedom for that is made available. Now, in saying this, the law is not negative. The law is a good gift from God. Don't want to say that, but this is a function or purpose of the law. And then also, it's not just a clean, neat thing like, hey, everyone here is under law, everyone here is under grace. There's a sense in which that's true, but if you think about Abraham, you think of David, hey, they believed the promise and they were under grace in that sense of the word. So when we're back in Titus, if we move back to Titus chapter 2, the grace of God has appeared. So we're speaking of a new age, a new realm, a power in which freedom from the power of sin is available. We are able to adorn the doctrine of God, and we are able to live out verses 1 through 10 of Titus when we have an awareness of grace and when we appropriate that grace. And that grace has appeared. This alludes to the first coming of Christ. John 1, 17 and 18, a familiar passage for us. It says here, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." So grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Grace appeared in the person of Christ. Grace has appeared in the person of Christ. And later in our text, in verse 13, we'll see that there's another appearance of Christ that's coming and that we have to look forward to. So once again, this grace of God appearing, we have a big old "for" at the beginning of our text in Titus in verse 11. "For the grace of God has appeared." So once again, Paul is giving us the basis, the foundation, the motivation for his teaching in 1 through 10 in terms of how we are to live. So friends, if there have been things in the book of Titus that have brought conviction by the Holy Spirit, grace has appeared, and if you are in Christ, you are under grace. You are free from the power of sin, and you can overcome your sins and your shortcomings. From time to time, there may be things that become habitual, and it can be daunting to think of not engaging in them. It can be daunting to think of overcoming that sin. Perhaps impatience crops up, and there's this propensity to be impatient with people. Perhaps you need to be careful with your eyes, what you're doing with your eyes in terms of lust. Perhaps you need to learn to be self-controlled and to not be governed by anything. God's grace is able to overcome those things even when we find them becoming habitual. We are not destined to fail because God's grace has come. We are dead to sin and alive to God. We are under grace and we stand in that grace. That's not going to change for the believer. We stand in grace. You are a slave to righteousness and not a slave to sin. So seek to know and appropriate his grace and to walk by the Spirit that you may walk in the newness of life that Paul talks about. Let's not sleep on how hopeful the gospel of grace is. The gospel of grace is able to help us overcome our sins and shortcomings. So we can live as a new people because the grace of God has appeared. Christ has appeared and Christians are under grace. We can say yes to godliness and no to ungodliness. Our next 2 points serve to describe more in more detail the action of Christ's appearing. So we have the grace of God has appeared, our subject, grace of God appeared, and then we're going to have a couple things in our next 2 points that are going to describe that appearance and some of the impact and result of that. So live as a new people because the grace of God brings salvation. We can stand in grace and are in the realm of grace because when God in Christ came, he brought and accomplished salvation for his people. In verse 11, we see that right off the bat. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation. And we're also going to just jump down to verse 14 and see a little bit more here with verse 14, a description of the salvation that we have. We're going to pick it up in the middle of verse 13. "The glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works." So in verse 14, we come to a metaphor, a reality of redemption that helps us to understand what the cross achieved. So the cross achieved many things, and we have these metaphors in Scripture that help us to understand these realities. We've talked a bit about how, because of the law, we've been imprisoned under sin. We've had this bondage to sin. But Christ's death frees us from both the guilt and power of sin by virtue of our union with him. That we need to be redeemed points to our plight under sin, our bondage and captivity to sin. Now, redemption is a marketplace term, which means to buy or to buy back, whether as a purchase or a ransom. In the latter use of ransom, it also conveys the idea of deliverance from a state of bondage and captivity by payment of a price. I'm going to read that for us again. Redemption is a marketplace term, which means to buy or to buy back, whether as a purchase or a ransom. Now, drilling down on the idea of ransom, in the latter use of ransom, it also conveys the idea of delivering or deliverance from a state of bondage and captivity by payment of a price. And here we start to see how central the idea of penal substitutionary atonement is to the metaphor of redemption and to really all the metaphors that were given in Scripture to describe what the cross achieved, those realities of what the cross achieved. Whether it's redemption, reconciliation, penal substitutionary becomes very central to all these things. So we are in need of a ransom or deliverance due to our bondage and captivity to sin. Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, came and gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. The cost of redemption was Christ giving his life in our place and bearing the penalty for the sin that you and I deserve to bear. We deserve that penalty because of our sin. He bore the wrath of God that we deserve to bear, and he redeemed us from all lawlessness. So here we have in verse 14, Jesus Christ, who gave himself. He gave himself for us. That idea of for us, there's a substitutionary idea in him giving himself for us. He stood in our stead, and he paid the penalty that we deserved. And he also was the one who obeyed his Father perfectly. He obeyed his Father perfectly. He did more than just fulfill the law. He obeyed his Heavenly Father perfectly in every way. And this one is the one who gave himself for us, for those who need to be redeemed from all lawlessness, so that we would be bought back and brought into a right relationship with God. And with redemption, we consider some of the prerogatives that the Lord has over us. So God has created us. He has prerogatives over us as our creator. But not only that, if you are in Christ, he has redeemed you, and he has prerogatives over you as your redeemer. And this redemption is by the precious blood of his Son. It wasn't with costly silver or gold. It was with the precious blood of his very Son. God sent his Son to redeem you. The cost was great. And with verse 14, we see another result of Christ's death on our behalf. Not only did he redeem us from all lawlessness, he didn't stop there. He also cleanses us for himself as a chosen people. Christ not only redeems and regenerates us, but he also sanctifies us. He grows us in holiness. So he has cleansed us for himself as a chosen or special people. And this idea of a chosen people is likely referring on passages such as Exodus 19 and Malachi 3. I'll read those for us here. Exodus 19, 5 and 6. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. A treasured possession, a kingdom of priests. Malachi 3:17. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. And I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. He has cleansed us as his chosen people, as his treasured possession. Ephesians even talks about this idea of us being his inheritance. God paid a costly price to redeem us, and he values his people. He values his bride. He cares for his bride. In describing his chosen people, they are described as a zealot for good works. There down in verse 14, a people for his own possession, a chosen people. And if we were to describe that people collectively in the plural, we'd say a zealot for good works. A zealot for good works. That is what God's people are to be characterized as. We individually are to be zealous for good works, and we as a people are to be a zealot for good works. So we see here once again that the hopeful gospel of grace is much more than just delivering us from our sorry state, our sorry plight, and our sin, but also as a result of us living as a new people, as a people who are zealous for good works. To state this another way, good works are not something that we should occasionally be interested in, but something that we should be zealous for. He cleansed us not that we'd be occasionally interested in good works, but that we would be zealous for these things, that we would be eager for good works. He's created good works for us beforehand that we should walk in them by his grace. And we also see, moving back to 11, this grace that has come is not just for some people. Grace is available for all people who hear and respond to the hopeful gospel of grace. Salvation has come. He has brought salvation for all people. No one is too far gone from the gospel to redeem, but it does require a response. It does require a response to the gospel. The grace of God has appeared. Christ has come, and one result of that coming is that Christ has brought salvation. Christ has brought salvation. So, friend, if you have not embraced Christ this morning, if you have not confessed that you are a sinner, under bondage to sin and need of redemption, this redemption that's going to bring you into a right relationship with the God who created you, who is morally perfect, the time is now. There is an urgency to respond to this grace that has appeared in this age. The time is now to recognize that the grace of God has come. Christ has come that you might be redeemed and that you might be freed from both the guilt and the power of sin. Apart from Christ, you will pay the penalty, the just penalty of separation from this morally perfect, from this good God, if you do not repent and believe. So there is a looming future that you need to consider if you are not in Christ. But even now, apart from Christ, I want you to hear, if you do not know him, if you have not placed your faith in him, you're also in bondage to sin. You're enslaved to sin. You might think that you are free, but you do serve a master, and that master is your sin. So please, repent and believe that you may be free to live as you were created, that you may be free to live as a new person and as part of a new people who has the capacity and the desire to do what is right. Repent and believe that you may be characterized as standing in the grace of God, that you may have life and have it abundantly. And repent and believe that you might have this eternal life with God the Son, with God the Son and God the Father, so that you might be redeemed and brought back to him and experience the joy of his presence, experiencing that joy now and also forever. And if you're in Christ, if you're trusting in him this morning, see how the salvation that he brings is hopeful. See that the salvation does not separate salvation from ensuing good works and being a people who are zealous for good works. God's grace has been at work in you to bring about faith and also to bring about a zealousness for good works. Understanding and appropriating his grace should motivate us. It should lead us to live as a new people, all the while doing so in reliance upon this grace that he's given to empower us as we live. So having looked at one of the results of the grace of God appearing, that God has come and as a result brought salvation, we move on to another descriptive term, another result of that salvation that has appeared. And so we are to live as a new people because the grace of God trains us. So coming off of 14, that idea of a chosen people, what does it look like to live as a chosen people? What does it look like to be zealous for good works? The good news is that the grace of God trains us or instructs us in saying yes to godliness and no to ungodliness. The grace of God trains us or instructs us in saying yes to godliness and no to ungodliness. So in this idea of training, we have both the idea of education and discipline. Both of those ideas are likely what Paul has in mind. So you have the formative discipline, the instruction, what we think of teaching, but also corrective discipline when there's sometimes pain brought. If we think about Hebrews 12, we know that the Lord disciplines the one whom he loves. So we need to be instructed, but we also at times need to be corrected or disciplined. And then in verse 12 through 13 is where we are. I'm going to go ahead and read those just to kind of center us there. So the grace of God has appeared, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So there's kind of a series or progression of what the grace of God is doing in terms of training us. So first, starting on the negative side, the grace of God trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. To renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. So we are to say no to godliness. We are to renounce ungodliness. One commentator notes that we do not avoid godliness. We do not avoid ungodliness. Actually, we deny it. There should be an aversion to ungodliness. And ungodliness also has the idea of impiety in thought and in action. So what we're talking about here is kind of like the Sermon on the Mount. Christ takes what you've heard said and he says, hey, here's this command. It goes much deeper than the external. It needs to go down to the heart level, to who you are. So this renouncing runs deeper than just our actions and includes our thoughts. And this renouncing of ungodliness contrasts with the godliness that we are to pursue here as we move forward. We also renounce worldly desires. We renounce or deny worldly desires. Not all desires are bad, but the desires spoken of here clearly represent a bad sense of desire, a desire for something that is forbidden. And there's a descriptor added to these desires that helps hammer home this point of what we are to deny. The descriptor of worldly is added, and this has the connotation of that which is at enmity with God or morally reprehensible. That which is at enmity with God or morally reprehensible. These are the things that we want to renounce. Once again, not all that is in the world is bad. There are many good gifts that come to us through the world. But often here, when we're talking in Scripture, thinking about 1 John 2, we're using worldly, like this world system, this really negative sense, this culture that is pulling against us in a negative way. So yeah, the usage of worldly as a descriptor here that is negative and describing what is at enmity with God. Now, if we move more to the positive side of what we are to do, so the grace of God trains us for the purpose that we might live godly. We are to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. So looking at some of these terms here, we have this idea of self-controlled, and Roger has helped us understand this idea of self-controlled to be sensible, prudent, thoughtful. And this is something that was very much present in Titus 2, 1 through 10. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled. Older women in verse 4 are to train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled. In verse 6, likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. So we are to be self-controlled. That is what God desires us for godly living. We also see the idea of upright in verse 12. We are to live upright. Here we see that those who have been declared righteous are to live righteous lives. Our declaration of righteousness is made based upon the work that Christ did, and it is a declaration for us. But God does desire us to live righteous lives. Our standing before the Lord is clear based upon justification, but He does desire us to live righteously. So Paul does not divorce or separate out justification and sanctification. He knows that they belong together, though they are distinct. One more word here. We have that word godly lives. We are to live in a godly manner. One thing that Kelly has often said is we are to resemble our Heavenly Father. So as Christians, as those who are in Christ, we are to bear a resemblance to our Heavenly Father. The grace of God trains us in what not to do, and the grace of God trains us in what we should do. It gives us both contrasts there. And continuing on with this progression and with this series, we see that the grace of God also trains us to wait for our blessed hope, and the age to come informs this present age. So the age to come informs this present age. Verse 13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we are to wait with this appearing, the second appearing of Christ, with eager expectation. I think also implied within this waiting is a perseverance. We persevere until this appearing. And so drilling down on a few more things about this blessed hope, the hope that we have is the coming of Jesus. The hope that we have is the coming of Jesus. So we have waiting for our blessed hope. And then describing that blessed hope is the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So the hope that we have is Christ. This hope that we have is also described as blessed. And I think this idea of blessed highlights how privileged we are to have this hope before us. Man, imagine we were in bondage to sin, but now we have this hope before us. We have this hope eagerly set before us. And this hope is a sure hope. What God has began, He's going to finish. He's gonna come back, and he's gonna get us. So we have a sure hope, an eager hope. And I've been struck by how often this is a motive for Paul in his letters. And one instance of this is Philippians 3:14. We'll look at that together. So we talked in Bible class this morning about glorification, and there's just a lot there that Dan walked us through in terms of how our glorification is a motivation for us and something that should help us as we endure trials. in the here and now. So Philippians 3. He's talked a lot about righteousness through faith, this desire to be found in him, to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of his own, but a righteousness that comes through faith in Christ, that depends on faith. And he's talked about the resurrection of the dead. Verse 12, he says, not that I have already obtained this, or I'm already perfect. So he hasn't achieved glorification, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Grace has appeared. Christ has made him his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So the goal that he has is Christ-likeness. He wants to be holy in this life, and he's pressing on for the prize of what is to come, the upward call of God when Christ comes and he's glorified and he's made perfect and he's with the Lord. In Titus 11, we saw that the grace of God has appeared. We have this manifestation of grace coming in Christ. And then in verse 13, we have an appearing of glory. So when Christ came with the incarnation, with his life, death, and resurrection, we had this appearance of grace. And when he comes again, we're going to have an appearance of glory. In verse 14 also, just a key thing here to mention here, the divinity of Christ is clear throughout Scripture and rests on a lot of things, but it is, I think it is significant here that Paul says, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So he makes a clear claim to the divinity of Christ, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So friends, what a moment it will be when Christ returns. There are a lot of good and wonderful gifts that we experience in this life, and just God's kindness and common grace to us. We as a family had a chance to take a trip out west. We saw the ocean, we saw the sequoias, we saw the mountains, we saw the creativity of man on display, and those were a lot of good gifts. Each week as we live, we have food, we have companionship, we have the church, we have so many good graces given to us each week. You may have a bucket list of things that you would like to do, but take that top thing on your bucket list. That's not going to hold a candle to this moment when Christ comes. You think about what we're saying here, when the clouds are rolled back as a scroll, nothing is going to hold a candle to that. That's what's in front of us. If you are in Christ, that is what is in front of us. And that should be something that serves up this eager expectation and this hope and help us as we seek to live godly lives, knowing what is ahead of us. So we have a great future. We have a great hope. The grace of God trains us, and I think we can liken this to a boxing trainer. A trainer is at work to educate a boxer. They're teaching a boxer in the art of boxing. They're teaching them what not to do. They're teaching them what to do. Sometimes this comes through instruction, and sometimes it comes through more painful means of learning. Sometimes a boxing trainer or a coach will have you do something unpleasant to reinforce a lesson that needs to be learned. Sometimes it is really the pain that helps you to remember. It's the pain that helps you to remember. And when I think of boxing, I think of some of those training scenes in the Rocky movies. I think of Mickey. You picture him, he's got Rocky here, Rocky's slow, he's not agile, but what is he having Rocky do? He's having him chase the chickens around. So you just this picture of Rocky chasing chickens. He's training, he's seeking to get faster. He needs to train to be quicker. And I also think of the training montages. I've only seen a few of these movies, but I know each one of these movies has a training montage where the boxer is getting ready for the big fight. So you picture Rocky, he's running, the hum of the railway, beside him. He's running the streets of Philly. He's got his sweats and his stocking hat. He's decked out in a pretty sweet garb. He's got the people of Philly around him. He's in the gym with Mickey. Mickey's instructing him. He's doing crazy push-ups that I don't know how to describe. He's boxing. He's doing all of his work. And all the while, the horns of the iconic Bill Conti score are playing. Bum, 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 bum. Bum, 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 bum. I messed that part up. Ba, ba, ba. ba-ba-ba. Yeah, so that's playing, and we just have this swell, you know, of these training montages. And so in a similar way, there may be things in our lives that need to be put in order. It's not that you need to learn to be quick, but it may be that you need to learn to be self-controlled. In regards to godliness, there may be areas where we are out of shape and God's grace has appeared. His grace has appeared and is ready to train us and empower us so that we might get into holy shape and be zealous for God, for good works. God's grace has come, has brought about faith, and it's also bringing about works. It's training us to live godly lives. And this text makes clear that godly living is not optional. This is not an optional thing. With salvation comes the ensuing demands for godly living. It's all of grace. It's all centered in Christ. This is not an optional thing. The grace that saves is the same grace that trains. So if you find yourself this morning not really wanting to be trained by grace, you need to ask yourself if you have known grace. If you don't want to be trained by grace, do you know grace? Have you known Christ? The false teachers were trying to separate salvation from the ensuing obedience, and that doesn't work. We can't do that. So this is where you find yourself this morning. Just ask that you, in humility, talk to someone you know who's a godly man or woman. Humbly come before them and work out, what's going on here that I don't want to be trained by grace? I'd love to talk to you about that. There is a sense in which we all are resistances in some way, but if you just like really don't want to be trained and you just say, well, I believe in God and I'm good and I don't want to live holy, please humbly talk to someone. This is an urgent thing to work out. And it may be that the Lord has you in good shape. If so, amen, and let's continue to embrace and appropriate God's grace at work in us to train us and empower us so that his sanctifying work may be more and more evident in each of us. I think of that example of Paul in Philippians 3 that we looked at. Talk about a culture setter and Paul. Man, he's pressing on for the goal of Christ-likeness. He wants to be like Christ. He wants to be empowered and trained by grace. And he's looking forward to the upward call of Christ. So the proposition this morning is that the grace of God leads to godly living. The grace of God leads to godly living. We need to live our lives in step with the Word. We need to apply sound doctrine to sound living, the grace of God to living by grace. So if you have a good trainer, I think Mickey was a good trainer, you're going to want to learn as much as you can from them. Christ is our trainer. We have so much to learn from Christ. We have so much to learn from the grace of God. So here, how can we grow in sound doctrine? How can we grow in understanding the grace of God so that right doctrine leads to right living? We have to understand right doctrine for it to lead to right living. So things I want to share with you are not new things. We often need to be reminded, though, of the things that we already know. And I hope that this passage motivates you and encourages you that this, what we're talking about here, is the basis or the foundation, the motivation and encouragement to live godly lives. So first, is there an older man or an older woman you can seek out who has been trained by the grace of God, who can come alongside you in your training and in your discipleship to Christ? Is there someone that can help you learn? Are you older than someone else and can impart some spiritual good to them? Can you come alongside someone younger than you and help them learn? These relationships, these discipleship relationships, are likely going to spur both parties onto a seeking after Christ and a growing and sound doctrine. We often learn the most when we teach. We often learn the most when we teach. This happens in the church. There's tons of opportunities in the church. As we've also highlighted, if you have a family, there's some dynamics that are already just built into like the whole of your life. So if you got a dad, like we've talked about, grab onto your dad. If you have a son, grab onto your son. Same with mothers and daughters. Second question for us here. How is reading going for you? We live in a time where we are increasingly tempted to distraction. We're being pinged by all manner of notifications that just sit in our pocket. We have streaming services that offer an endless amount of entertainment for us. There's no end to seeing and what's there with streaming services. And so this has a couple of impacts on us. We have all these distractions, all this entertainment before us. So there's a choice of, like, am I going to set apart time to read and to learn sound doctrine? So that's one thing. But it also impacts in terms of, am I able to read and concentrate and study in a sustained manner? Are you able to think deeply? That's a skill that I think we're losing in our society. Clearly, when we come to the Lord, He is able to do a great work. We are so dependent upon His Spirit when we come to His Word. He's able to illumine our minds to see the glories of Christ. And we so need to see the glories of Christ that we might be changed and that we might be holy. But are you able to read in a sustained and concentrated manner? Is your mind sharp? So certainly reading His Word and being exposed to the gospel and His Word is central. But there's also other books that we can read that help us to understand Christ, the gospel, right doctrine. And what I'm saying here is I'm not telling you, like, hey, you need to be, like, I'm not saying, like, let's just be an intellectual for intellectual's sake. Remember, the target or the telos of this is that right doctrine leads to right practice. Understanding the gospel so that we may live in a gospel manner. The grace of God trains us. Are we listening to God? Are we hearing Him? Are we learning? Are we availing ourselves to these means of grace? So I like to read, and these statements are a challenge for me to consider. Along with reading, are you seeking God in prayer? Are you seeking to commune with Him and have your desires shaped by Him? As we seek God in His Word and we bring that before Him in prayer, that prayer has such an important role in shaping us and training us to have our desires be in line with Him. There are many means of grace. There are many ways we could go with this, and there may be and likely are ways that the Spirit is prompting and bringing to mind means of grace, ways that you can put yourself on the pathway of God's blessing and to learn from Christ. Here's one more for us. Memorization. Are there passages of Scripture you have memorized that God can bring to mind, that God can bring to mind as you go about living? So if you have God's Word hidden in your heart, you have it there, and it's ready to be brought to mind, to be directly applied to sound living. You may find yourself in a situation, and the Holy Spirit brings to mind that passage, and you can apply it directly to sound living. As another potential fuel for memory, there is the Catechism. This is a great resource for growing in grace, understanding grace. Now, there are a lot of questions. There's 52, you know, one for each week of the year. But there may be questions that you can start with if it feels like too much to memorize the whole thing. If you memorize the whole thing, you'd have a whole system of thought, a framework from which you can go about your life. It'd be so amazing to have that memorized. But if that's too much, what are some questions that you can start with? What are some areas where you can grow in understanding right doctrine, if the Lord would be able to use that to bring about right practice? And memory may be a tall task, but we do go about this. We have this catechism built into the rhythm of our week, where you can review that catechism. You have a prompt with our weekly service to be reviewing and engaging in those things. So my goal here is not to load you with burdens that you cannot bear. I'm not trying to give you, here's the 10 things that you need to do, but I'm just trying to give you ideas for ways that you can be growing in grace, be understanding God's grace, so that you're able to live in a godly way, so that you're relying upon and depending upon His grace in your life. So the good news is that God's grace appeared with a result that it brought salvation. Salvation is a work of God, and it also brings holiness. And we can be motivated to live as a new people, knowing that God's grace has come to train us. And as we fight this fight of faith, we rely on the Lord. We look forward to the glorious appearing of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Man, when we sang, "It was well with my soul," man, I'm looking forward to that. So we seek to grow in our sanctification as we look forward to Christ and His presence, as we look forward to our glorification. If you join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for You sending Your Son, that His grace would come, that He would come and live and die and raise from the dead and ascend to Your side, Lord. We thank You for the manifestation of Your grace. We thank You that Your grace brings about faith in Your people, and that Your grace brings about good works in Your people. Lord, we pray that Your grace would just be so powerfully evident in us as a body, Lord, that we'd be able to give all glory to You for the work that You have done in our lives, Lord, for the sanctification and the holiness that You are bringing about for us, Lord. We pray that You would help us to be zealous for these things. Would You would you fan us on in these things, Lord? Lord, we thank you that your grace has appeared, that it has brought salvation, and that it trains us, Lord. Pray that you would help us to learn from you and to seek you and to seek to know your grace in a greater way. We thank you that your grace redeems and your grace sanctifies. In Jesus' name, amen. If you go ahead and join me in standing. So I gave you that list of things. I don't want to put burdens on you that you can't bear, but grace has come, and you can engage those things, and you can seek the Lord in that. So I'm just telling you, you don't have to do all five of those things, but find something that you can do to respond this morning. I'd like to look at Matthew 5, some words from our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount. Christ said, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." May the grace of God train us so that we are people who are zealous for good works, and so that others may see our good works and give glory to our Father who is in heaven. May our lives and our declaration be a testimony to the gospel and to the saving power of the gospel. Have a great afternoon.